You would turn with me this morning to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Begin our reading in verse 6. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Remember last week, Brother Randy spoke to us on the subject of forgiveness, specifically that there are two types of forgiveness in the Scriptures, forgiveness that comes from the Lord and forgiveness that comes from one another when we offend one another. And how the recent concept that it's important that we forgive ourselves is alien to the Bible, but rather that's the culture of this world that has put our own forgiveness of ourselves above the truth that God has forgiven us, and that's essential, and it is a blessing when we forgive one another. This morning I'd like to look at three examples of men who needed forgiveness. Their crimes were great, but we'll see that the forgiveness when they received it was a wonderful blessing to them and also to those who forgave them. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is writing about a man who had committed a great sin in the church at Corinth. If you turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you'll find the record of this man's sin and the Apostle writing to them because they had not done things right to begin with. You'll find in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that Paul talks about this man who had committed a sin so great that it didn't even have a name among the Gentiles. Now, when the Apostle Paul states that, that means that's a very grievous sin, because Paul's living in, or these people are living in Corinth, and Corinth had no lack for sin. In fact, one of the most wicked cities upon the face of the earth at that time. And for an individual in the Lord's church to commit a sin that the Gentiles in that community didn't even have a name for was beyond what any church should tolerate. However, that was not even the greatest problem at Corinth. He says, "Ye are rather puffed up, have not rather mourned." In other words, you're just going along like nothing's wrong. Here, you're seeing a sin in your body that's even greater than what the Gentiles in this community would do and even have a name for. And instead of taking care of this matter, instead you're puffed up about it and continuing on as though nothing is wrong. It's important that churches exercise discipline because it's a scriptural way of doing things. If we join ourselves to the Lord's body, when we come forward and unite with the church and we're baptized, we're testifying that we've risen with Christ. And if we've risen with Christ in regeneration, which obviously nobody's to be baptized unless they've been born again, when we dedicate ourselves now to being born again to the Lord's house and Lord's service, we're testifying that we're going to seek those things which are above. We're going to conduct ourselves in a manner that's befitting the name Christian. That we're going to live our lives befitting the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to try to conduct ourselves in a manner that would please Him, honor Him, and bring dignity to His name and to the name of His house. And when we fall short of that, it's important that the church discipline those members who have fallen short. It's just a scriptural principle, and I recognize it's not a popular principle, but it's a correct principle. However, there's also the principle of forgiveness. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this man committed a great wrong. Paul even said, even though he was not there, he was asking, he had judged the matter already. He had discerned that this was wrong, and he was telling them that they better take care of this. He says, and you're to deliver such a one to Satan, notice, for the destruction of the body, that his spirit would be saved in the day of the Lord. When the church disciplines a member, they're simply taking him from the kingdom of God and putting him in the kingdom of this world. There's really two kingdoms as far as God's concerned in this world. And that's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. Only those two. Now I recognize we have the kingdom of the United States and other governments, but as far as spiritually concerned, there's two kingdoms. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of Satan. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the prince of darkness. And when one is disciplined, that one is taken from the kingdom of God, cast in the kingdom of this world,
and hopefully the affliction that comes by living in the world will cause them to turn from their wicked ways and come back to the Lord's house and desire to be once again in the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God. Here he says, you're delivered with such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, or he'll see some affliction out here in the world and find out he's alone in the world and he needs the people of God, and thus he'll clean up his walk so that he can walk with the people of God. Now then, notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Satan is mentioned both times. Satan is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5 when they hadn't judged the man, and he's also mentioned when they haven't forgiven the man. He's to be delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he's to be forgiven, lest he be overcome or swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Notice again verse 6, he says, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. Here the congregation met and they did what the Apostle Paul commanded them to do. They did what was right in the sight of God and they disciplined that member. And Paul said sufficient to that man was the punishment that was inflicted by the congregation. That was sufficient. That was what was right. That was what was needed. It was the correct thing to do. He says that was right for us to do. He says so that contrariwise, now in the contrary way, you ought rather to forgive him. In other words, he's been delivered to Satan, and just like Paul said would happen, he saw the destruction of his flesh, he saw affliction in the world, and he repented of the things he had done wrong, and now has come back to the Lord's house. He says, now we ought rather to forgive him and comfort him. That's interesting. Not only are we to forgive the wrong he's done, forgive him because he's repented of those things, now we're not only to forgive him, we're also to comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. He says, wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. You were obedient in discipline. Now let's see if you're going to be obedient in forgiveness. He says, to whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. Remember 1 Corinthians 5, Paul said, I'm not here, but I've judged the matter already. I think he needs to be put out of the church. Now he's saying, I'm not there, but I believe he needs to be forgiven. You all forgive him, I'll forgive him also. He says, I'll forgive him in the person of Christ, as though Christ himself was there in the church forgiving this man. Notice verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Interesting how Paul mentions Satan both in discipline and in forgiveness. If a church is not willing to discipline an individual, that individual is not cast from the kingdom of God to the kingdom of this world, and thus that person will likely never repent. What's the point to repent if the church is simply going to embrace any kind of sinful behavior whatsoever? However, in the same turn, once a man has been put out, or a woman put out, and now there's been correction that needed to be corrected, now he's come back to the house of God, Paul says, forgive that one, otherwise Satan is going to gain the advantage over us. He says, we're not ignorant of his devices. Now, a lot of people are more concerned with his origin. I don't really care where he came from. What I'm really concerned with is how he behaves and what he does. Now, the Bible is clear where he came from, but more importantly, we also know the Bible says we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. You can look throughout the scriptures, and one of the best ways you can find out the devices of Satan is simply look at the various names or titles of Satan. We see in Revelation chapter 12 that he's the accuser of our brethren. We find also in the book of Revelation two names given to him, which means the destroyer. We find that he is the adversary. He's the enemy. He is a murderer from the beginning and the father of the lie. We also find that he went before God in the book of Job and there accused one before the Lord, saying that Job only served the Lord because of what God was doing for Job. Here we see that Satan is constantly looking for the advantage so that he can divide and hopefully conquer the people of God. And one of the best ways that he gets advantage is when we don't have a forgiving spirit one toward another. When we hold wrongs that have been done and we nurture our grudges and our bitterness, we've given him an advantage to enter in and go forward and conquer us, divide us, accuse us, and become our great adversary and destroy us instead of us seeking to the power of God to overcome this wicked one's devices. Here Paul says it's important that we forgive one another lest Satan should get the advantage because we're not ignorant of his devices. Now, look at that man's sin again, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I haven't told you yet what a sin was. You probably knew it. This man had his own father's wife. This man was an ungodly man. But yet the Apostle Paul says the sin that this man committed was a sin that could be repented of. He could confess his sin and he could be restored in the house of God. I don't know that I would want to restore such a one. By my nature, I say, well, that man's done something far too wrong and we really can't overlook that. We need to leave him out all the rest of his days. Paul doesn't say that. Paul says he's going to be overcome or swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. There's the appropriate amount of sorrow that leads to repentance. However, you become too swallowed up with overmuch sorrow, you're going to find a person who's totally destroyed. Here, this person needed the house of God. This man corrected what he had done wrong. He left that sinful situation and he dedicated himself to walking in the way that was right before God. And now Paul says, we're to forgive him. I'm sure it wasn't real easy to do. But yet Paul says it's the right thing to do. He says, forgive him and comfort him and confirm your love toward him, lest Satan get the advantage. The whole point is to keep Satan on the run instead of Satan keeping us on the run. The Bible is clear, we're to resist the devil and he'll flee from us. We're often too busy fleeing from him instead of just simply standing. I like what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6. He said, and having done all to stand. And you know, that's all you really have to do as a Christian. You put on the full armor of God, and all you really have to do is stand still right there where the Lord is. Don't flee the devil. Resist him, the Bible says, and he'll flee from us. Now, the Bible's clear that he walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And any time there's grudge in the house of God because we're not willing to be a forgiving church, we'll find he's now got the advantage. We've given him an open door. Here we've not been paying attention. He slides in. And now there's a root of bitterness in the house of God that will likely destroy us if not put out. We look at another individual in Luke chapter 15. In Luke chapter 15, you remember the story about the prodigal son. There came a time in Luke chapter 15, let's see, beginning in about verse 11. Says the Lord said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that follow to me. And he divided unto them his living. So this man's got two boys, and the youngest says, Daddy, I'd like my inheritance now. I don't want to wait till you pass away. I'd like to go ahead and have it now. So the daddy divides his living. What he has worked for, saved, probably labored many long hours, been away from home, been away from his children, just like many fathers are today. He had dedicated his life to work so that he could provide for his own, and now his son wants his inheritance really early. And so the father, who is a gracious man, a merciful man, he goes ahead and divides the living between his two sons. It says, and not many days after the younger son gathered all together, he took his journey into a far country and there wasted his substance with riotous living. Here a father worked many years to amass this wealth, and this son flitters it away in just a few days. I don't know how you would feel about that. I know how I would feel about that. I would not be too happy with this son. Here I've worked all my life to store this up so that he would have a blessing, and instead of using it wisely and not recognize what took me many years of toil and sweat, he flittered away in just a few moments. I would be quite upset with this young man. It says he spent it all and he wasted it though on riotous. That means ungodly living. You'll find later, you'll see some of the things this young man was doing. He was not using his father's money in a good way. It says, when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Here his father worked many years, and if this young man had used it wisely, when the famine came, he would have had what he needed, but instead he blew all that money away, and now when the famine comes, he doesn't have what he needs, and now he finds himself in want. And when it says in want there, that doesn't mean how we use the word want. You know, sometimes I want a new car. Sometimes I want this, I want that. When the Bible speaks of want, it's talking about need. Here, this young man didn't have what he needed. You know, the Bible tells us, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That means I shall not be in need. Why? Because he's a God of providence who gives me everything that I stand in need of. It's because the Lord's our shepherd, we won't want. And that means we won't be in need. Here, this young man wouldn't have been in need had he been wise with what the Father had given him, but he was not. He spent it quickly on riotous living, and now there's a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. It says he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine.
It says he would have feigned or rejoiced to fill himself or fill his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. Talk about a sad situation. Here this man's out there feeding them hogs, and what they're eating begins to look good to him. It says he would have feigned or he would have rejoiced to receive what the hogs were receiving. Imagine, this young man left a wonderful home. Here he had a father and a brother, and his father worked hard and made a good living, and he had the comforts of his father's house, but instead of staying there, he left the father's house. Too many times we've seen the Lord's people who came to the father's house, had everything here in the church of God, the father's house they needed, but instead they decided to go out after a riotous living. Famine comes, they find themselves in great need. Here they had everything they needed when they attended the father's house, but as soon as they leave the father's house, seems like the Father's blessings are turned off. It's important that the Lord's people attend the Lord's house. It's at the Lord's house where He pours His blessing out. It's at the Lord's house where you hear the Word of God. It's at the Lord's house where you're encouraged by fellowship with the saints. It's at the Lord's house where we come together to pray that God will bless us and lead us and guide us and help us and deliver us from the various afflictions and troubles that we face as we live in this world. Here this young man, he left the blessings that he had in the Father's house, and here he is out there with the hogs, and what they're eating begins to look appealing to him. Notice what it says in verse 17, when he came to himself. I like when the Bible talks about people coming to themselves. It's usually a good thing that happens after they come to themselves. I find in when the Lord came to the wild Gadarene, remember that man who tore himself? He tore at anybody that walked by. He was living out in a cemetery. They put him in bonds and chains. He broke the bonds and chains. Nobody had anything to do with him. Remember what happened? The Lord came, cast those devils out. It says he was sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind, meaning he came to himself. Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, he came to himself after spending about 7 years eating grass as a beast of field. And he recognized that all of mankind was reputed as nothing, but God could do all things. None could stay his hand or say to him, "What doest thou?" He recognized that it was God who was the great sovereign, not Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It's important that we come to ourselves. Here this young man came to himself. He said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?" He says, "I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." It says he arose and came to his father, but he was yet a great way off. His father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. It's interesting what this father's doing. It's almost like the father sitting at the front window of the house, spending his days waiting for the son to come back. That's how the people of God ought to be. Anytime we have to discipline somebody who leaves the Father's house, we ought to be spending our time in the window watching for that one to come back. Not in a judgmental way, but in a loving way, in a receptive way. A way ready to receive that one, because that one coming back, it took a lot of courage, a lot of strength to come back. Notice what this one that comes back said. He said, "Father, I sinned against heaven, and in thy sight am no more worthy to be called thy son." In other words, he's saying, "I don't want the place I had before. I recognize that I've ruined my reputation. I recognize that I've fallen from where I was, and I don't deserve that spot again. Just make me a servant in your house. Let me be as one of your hired men. I'll be satisfied with that." It's kind of like what David said. David said he'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of his God and dwell in the tents of wickedness. Here David said, "If I could just open the door for people to come to the house of God, I'd be satisfied with that. Here, I'm willing to just take that post at the Lord's house." Wouldn't that be a good post to have, to open the door so others can come in? That's what God does. God opens doors for the Lord's people. That's a good place to have. That's what all this man wants. He says, "Father, I know that I don't deserve the place that I had. Just let me be as one of your hired servants." But the father said to his servants, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found," and they began to be merry. Here the father wasn't sitting back, thumbing his lapels, talking about how good and righteous he had been. He didn't tell his son, "You've fallen short of my rules.
You've not done exactly like you're supposed to. The son already knew that. The son was aware of that. The son, by coming back to his father in such a humble way, already recognized all these things. And the father didn't take salt and rub it in the wound. Instead, the father had a father's attitude. The father was glad to see his son who was dead. He was glad to see the son that was lost to be found again. He was thankful to see one who'd gone after righteous living and recognized that that is a way of death. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. And that young man found that. Now he's turning back to the way of righteousness. He recognized that wide is the way and broad is the gate that leads to destruction. And there's many that find that way. He also recognized that narrow straight is the gate that leads to life and righteousness. And he wanted back in that narrow and straight or difficult way. And so he's returned to the father's house. And the father, instead of handing down judgment against him, he receives him lovingly. Is that not how our Father in heaven does it? He certainly does. In fact, the Bible tells us in this very account that when one sinner repents, the angels in heaven rejoice. The people of God sometimes sit back in judgment and say, well, that one's not worthy, but we'll go ahead and take them back. That's not how heaven responds to one who repents of sin. Heaven rejoices when one who was lost comes back home, when one who's been out of the way comes back to the right way. Heaven rejoices. The angels sing when one of God's children turns back to God's way. That's how we ought to be. We're to have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is to receive one joyfully who's been out of the way. The mind of Christ is to leave 99 and go after one that is lost and turned out of the way. We too often stand in too harsh a judgment instead of recognizing the Lord Jesus Christ, who has every right to be judgmental, shows mercy and compassion. Remember the woman they caught in the very act of adultery. They were ready to take up stones to cast at her. Remember what the Lord said? He that's without sin, let him cast the first stone. Nobody cast any stones that day. He finally asked the woman, where are thine accusers? There are none. He says, neither do I accuse thee. Go and sin no more. Talk about a kind and pitiful response. A Lord of mercy, a Lord of compassion. That's how this father is. Too often we're like the elder brother, though. Notice what the story goes on to say. It says, verse 25, now his elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father had killed the fatted calf, because he had received him safe and sound. It says he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. You ever been around some of the Lord's people this way? I've been around a few of them. It's a disgusting sight. It's a disgusting sight to see somebody who recognizes one has come back, but instead of going in and receiving them, instead they say, well, if they're going to be there, I won't be there. If they're going to be at this church, be received back at this church, I'm not going to that church anymore. It's a church full of hypocrites. So I'm going to have to go somewhere else. Well, it may be a church full of hypocrites. Come on, add one more to the masses of it. You're probably a hypocrite too. Just come on and join us. We can always have room for one more. It's not hypocritical to be forgiving. It's right. Remember what was quoted last week, that God is faithful and He's just to forgive us. That means God is faithful. That means He will do it. He's just to do it. That means He's right to do it. So if it's right for God to forgive, it's right for us to forgive. So here this young man, he says, I'll not go in. Notice what the father does. He goes out and entreats him. He answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which had devoured thy living with harlots. That's what his riotous living was. He spent all the father's wealth on harlots. Amazing how this father can receive him back. He says, he spent all thy wealth on harlots. That is killed for him the fatted calf. He said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. Those are the Lord's people who do not need to be disciplined by the church, who try to live a faithful life. We need to always keep in mind that while our brother was out in the world, we had the blessings of the Father's house the whole time. While that one's out in a riotous living, suffering because they don't recognize the disastrous situation they put themselves in, that whole time we've been under the providential care of God. Here we've been under the Word of God, under the prayers of God's people, under the fellowship of the saints. We've had all that blessing while we've stayed there, and that's what the Father says, all that I have is thine. You are ever with me. He said, it was meet or it was right that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, was lost, and now he's found. That's the proper and right attitude that people ought to have when an individual finally comes back to their senses. They come to themselves and come back to the Lord's house. I want to turn now to the book of Philemon, and we find a case of another individual who's done wrong. The book of Philemon comes right before Hebrews, one of the shortest books of the Bible, one of the most interesting books of the Bible, one of my very favorite. We see in Philemon chapter 1 an individual who's done wrong, an individual by the name of Onesimus. Well, Paul's writing to Philemon, and just to give you a background of the story, Philemon was a wealthy man. Onesimus was one of his servants, meaning one of his slaves. Time comes that Onesimus doesn't want to be a slave anymore, but instead of getting out of that condition the correct way, that man just took off. Now, I'm not going to stand before you and say slavery is right. I'm not going to tell you that. But the Bible does tell masters how they're to treat their servants and servants how they're to treat their masters. And this young man hadn't done things the correct or lawful way. And so the Apostle Paul, who's come in contact with Onesimus through his ministry, this man Onesimus has been changed. Onesimus, under Paul's ministries, come to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and now is a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Notice Paul writes and says, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Interesting how Paul opens this epistle. Paul, who's talking to a man who's a slaveholder, says, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Paul's letting you know, I'm a slave too. I've just got a higher master. Here I am, a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm a prisoner of the Lord. He said, Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and our fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier in the church in thy house. He goes on and says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers. You know, sometimes the Apostle Paul could go to a church and talk to them in a very rough way. And on the flip side, Paul could go to somebody in a very delicate way. The Apostle Paul could open this letter and just simply say, Philemon, Onesimus did wrong, but it's wrong for you not to forgive. You just need to forgive him. That's not what Paul does. He says, first of all, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Secondly, he says, I always thank God for you in every one of my prayers. Philemon, I'm always praying for you. He says, I have heard of thy love and your faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. He says, for we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. He says, wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee, or tell you what's right, or tell you that which is convenient, he says, yet for love's sake, I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the agent. Talk about a diplomat. Here the Apostle Paul says, I could tell you in boldness what you're responsible to do. He said, I'm a righteous Paul, the old man. Paul who's lived a faithful life, about to step off the scene. Paul who's tired and weary. Paul who's old. And Paul who's been in prison time and time again. Paul who's suffered all kinds of affliction for the gospel's sake. I could tell you all about that. But he says, but I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. In other words, Paul's saying, while I've been here in prison, literal prison, he said, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ, but when Paul writes this, he was also a prisoner in a literal prison. He says, but I have begotten Onesimus in my bonds. Or while I've been here in jail, I've been able to preach to this young man Onesimus, and this man Onesimus has become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. He says, I recognize that he was a slave under your care, and he became unprofitable. A slave was not cheap. That man had bought him, and this man left without correct legal way. He goes in a wrong way. Paul says, I know he's unprofitable. He's cost you dearly. It's taken from your wallet. I understand that. He says, but now he's profitable to me and also to thee. He says, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him. That is, mine own bowels. Receive it as like it were me coming to see you. He says, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. In other words, he could have stayed here and done your job ministering to me, but instead I've sent him back to you. He says, but without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly.
For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Now not as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me. But how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord? He said, if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Notice this, although I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. So Paul writes this man, says, I recognize Onesimus has done wrong. I know what he was before the Lord touched his heart. I know how he lived and how he left you. He says, but now he's become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's profitable to thee and he's also profitable to me. And I want you to receive him not as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, he says, specially to me. Here this young man has shown himself a dedicated disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know he did wrong in his past life. I recognize that. Paul's not saying, let's just sweep all that under the rug. What Paul is saying, the Lord Jesus Christ took care of our sins. This young man did wrong. We recognize that. But the blood of Christ covers his sins just as well as it did Philemon's sins. He says, now I want you to receive him not as a slave, but as a brother beloved, especially to me. He says, I know he'll be profitable unto thee both in the flesh, and he's going to be precious in the Lord. He says, if you count me therefore a partner, receive him as though you were receiving myself. If he had wronged thee or owed thee aught, put that on mine account. Sounds a lot like that Samaritan who found a man who was beaten, left half dead in a ditch. Took him to the inn, paid the bill, said, if there's anything left, I'll pay it when I come back through. Paul saying, if this young man still owes you anything, I'll pay it. He says, albeit, I don't tell you what you owe me. But he says, I'll pay it. Paul saying, forgive this one. I know he's wronged you, but forgive that. Put it aside. When people talk about forgiveness, there's two statements that I often hear, and I believe both are wrong. Somebody may say, well, I'll forgive, but I'll never forget. Now, I recognize I'm not the Lord, and I have a hard time forgetting sometimes wrongs done to me. But when a person says that, generally what they're saying, I'm going to forgive you in word, but I'm not going to forgive you in deed. In other words, I'm going to nurse this. Every time I think about it, it's probably going to crop up. I'm going to get bitter about it all over again. I'll forgive you, but I'll never forget it. In other words, we're really not okay here, but because the Scriptures tell me I'm supposed to give, I'll say I'm forgiving you, but I'm really not. You know, that is contrary to the way the Lord Jesus Christ forgives. The Bible makes it very clear that is not how the Lord Jesus forgives. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 8, in verse 12. Here the Apostle Paul writes and says, excuse me. He says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. I like how the Lord forgives. Notice again what he says, I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness. That means when we offend the Lord, instead of the Lord saying, I'm going to make you pay for it, the Lord says, I'm going to be merciful. Here the Lord has every right to call us to account for the sins we commit. Every time we offend the Lord Jesus Christ, he has the right in heaven to say, you're going to pay that to the full, and if you do not, you'll be banished forever in hell. But that's not what he does. Notice what he says, I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness. He says, their sins and their iniquities, the things they've done against me, I will remember no more. Now I recognize the Lord has better ability to forget those things than what I have. But the Scripture still tells us we're to have the mind of Christ. And if Christ forgets, we're to try to forget. We're to try to put that away as very best that we can. Notice Psalm 103. We find that David writes and says, he had not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Thank God. Could you imagine what would happen if God dealt with us after our sins? Or how he would do, or how we would do rather, if he rewarded us according to our iniquities? The Bible is clear. If God put iniquities on us, there's none who could stand. If God required of us the sins we committed, there's not one who could stand before him successful, having put away those sins themselves. Notice again, he says, he had not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. That's one of the most comforting verses of the Bible. When he says he's removed our sins as far as the east is from the west, that means our sins will never join to us again. There's no possible way that our sins can ever come back to us. He says they've taken as far as the east is from the west. The east and west never join. And thus our sins will never join with us again. Notice verse 13. He says, like as a father pitied his children, so the Lord pitied them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. Interesting. Here he says he knows our frame. He remembers we're dust. We're dust before the Lord. You know what we do with dust? We vacuum it up. We sweep it away. We get rid of it. What is it good for? Nothing. It's good to disturb our allergies, to make a house look unkept. There's no good purpose for dust that I can think of. Here he says the Lord knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. In other words, the Lord knows that we're worthless. Yet, we who are worthless, he paid a great price for. We who had no value whatsoever, he loved us in spite of that, gave his son for us, and now he forgives us daily of the things that we commit against him. He knows what we are. It's not like he's fooled. He knows that we're just dust. Now, if God in heaven, who knows what we are, is still willing to pay for our sins and be merciful and pitiful towards our condition, how much more should we, who are common, average together, servants of the Lord? Now, we're dust in God's sight, but we ought to be precious in one another's sight. We're precious in His sight. So much so He gave His Son for us, but He knows what we really are. And if God knows we're dust and is willing to forgive, how much more should we be willing to forgive one another? Here he says, the wind passeth over, as for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. Flourishes for a while, till the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and a place thereof shall know it no more. He says, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. I'm thankful that that's the God we serve. We don't serve one like that elder brother, the prodigal son, who says, well, I did everything right. The Lord Jesus did do everything right. Our elder brother could have had that attitude if he so desired. He's really the only one that's ever done everything right. Now, that young man said he did everything his father had commanded him. He had kept the father's commandment, but I guarantee you somewhere along the way he had not. He was a sinful young man too. I guarantee you somewhere he slipped up and did something wrong. But the Lord Jesus Christ, our elder brother, never did the first thing wrong. And how does he receive us? Receives us joyfully. He doesn't say, well, I'll forgive you, but I'll never forget it. He says, your sins and iniquities will I remember no more. You know, there in Leviticus chapter 16, when a high priest would go in annually to give a sacrifice for the people's sin, remember what would happen after that sacrifice? He would come out and he would put that blood on a goat. You know what they did with that goat? They took it to a land not inhabited. The reason they took that goat to a land not inhabited, that's a picture of where our sins have gone, to a land not inhabited. In other words, far away from us, far away from any remembrance of the things that we did wrong. Now again, I recognize and know that we're not the Lord. We fall short of the Lord, but we ought to have the same desire of the Lord, and that is to forgive with the full desire of moving past. When we forgive, that's just simply saying the debt's paid. I also hear this other statement. I'll forgive, but things will never be the same. Things will never be the same. Well, the whole point of forgiveness is so that things can be the same. To say that I'll forgive, but it'll never be the same, is saying I'm really not forgiving. Now, imagine if the Lord had said that. Well, I'm going to forgive them, but it'll never be the same. Think back to God, Genesis chapter 2. God made man. God made man upright. God walked with man. Here Adam was able to talk with God. Adam was able to walk with the Lord and have fellowship with the Lord in the Garden of Eden. Here Adam was in a wonderful state. But what happened? Adam sinned. He fell. He transgressed God's law. What did God say? Well, I'll forgive him, but it'll just never be the same. I'm thankful to know he made it the same yet better. Here God, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, has made us accepted in the blood. Here God could have said, well, I'll maybe put their sin away, but it'll just never be the same. No, he goes beyond what it was. Here, sometimes we have the attitude, well, that one's done me wrong. We just can't have our relationship where it was once before. Things just can never be the same. Well, that's not how God responds. God responds by saying, you've done wrong. Do you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to make you accepted in the blood. You know what else he does? Romans chapter 8, verse 17, he makes us joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, he makes us kings and priests unto God. He makes us a royal priesthood, a peculiar people. He makes us a great in his sight. Here we have the attitude sometimes, I'll forgive, but it'll just never be the same. I'm thankful that's not the attitude of the Lord. The attitude of the Lord is, I'm going to forgive and I'm going to make things better than what they were before. That's really what forgiveness is.
It's restoring the relationship. Yes, we might have been hurt. We might have been wrong. Somebody might have said something to you, did something to you, thought something against you. Maybe they've spread rumors against you. Maybe they've tried to destroy you. I don't know what all. I've been offended from time to time. I know you have also. But if you're going to forgive, you can't have the attitude and still stand right before the Lord by saying, well, I'll forgive, but I'll never forget. Or say, well, I'll forgive, but things will just never be the same. You've not forgiven. You've not forgiven. That's just in word only, not in deed. To forgive is to try to forget. To forgive is to put the relationship where it was before things were destroyed by the offense. Remember what the Lord taught in Matthew chapter 18? When somebody has offended us, we're to go and tell that brother between us alone. That means we don't go spread it all over the church and the community. And then finally, the last person we tell is the one who's offended us. We're to go to him first and tell him alone first. And hopefully if he hears you, what does it say? Thou hast gained thy brother. Do you know what that means? You've been restored to where things were before it was destroyed. Now, if step one doesn't work, thankfully God in His wisdom recognizes that men are frail and we're just dust. He made a second step so you can take a couple people, so you're still trying to contain it so that not everybody in the world is going to see that person's reputation destroyed. Instead, you're going to try to repair things, and so you take two with you. And hopefully he'll hear them and you've gained your brother. And finally, if the person still won't hear, obviously you take it to the church. And if he won't hear the church, he's to be viewed as a publican. And obviously he's not to be restored. But the whole goal of going to the individual who's offended you is so that we can forgive the offense so that we can gain our brother. I'm thankful the Lord Jesus Christ had in mind when He forgave us to regain us. We were His by His making. We were His through election, but we failed. But thanks be to God through redemption, forgiveness, He made us His again, but He made us in a better way. Adam was made good and very good, the Scripture says, but he was made able to fall. But I'm thankful that through the power of regeneration, we're preserved so that we can never fall the second time. We've been preserved in such a way that, yes, we're still sinners, I recognize that, but we're not falling in sin, and there's no way we can fall from the grace of God again. We all fell in Adam, I know that, but thanks be to God, the power of Christ takes us not just where Adam was, but beyond where Adam was, and makes us not able to fall anymore in His sight. I'm thankful that that's the forgiveness that the Lord Jesus Christ has towards us, and it's the ought to be the desire that we have when we forgive one another. I recognize things happen. I recognize we offend one another from time to time. I know that man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 offended that church. But he came and confessed it. And Paul said, you take him and you show your love to him. You confirm your love to him and you forgive him, lest he be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Luke chapter 15, that father received his son and told the elder brother, you receive him too. This thy brother was dead and he's alive, and we ought to make merry and be glad. There in Philemon, Paul told Philemon that he's to forgive Onesimus. Why? Because he's a brother beloved, especially to me and to thee. He's a brother in the Lord, and we ought to recognize him as such. And yes, he may owe us something for the wrong he's done, but let's put that away. That's what the Lord did. He put it away. The Bible makes it clear. We had such a debt to pay. 10,000 talents in debt, not a farthing to pay. That's where we were. The debt was so great, there was no way we'd ever pay the debt. But thanks be to God, the Lord Jesus Christ paid the debt for us. If He hadn't, we'd still be there. But paying a debt simply means forgiving. The Lord forgave us. We ought to show the same one to another and simply forgive. We look in Luke chapter 6, and I'll close there. The Lord Jesus Christ talking to His disciples, especially how we deal with our enemies. He says in verse 27, He says, I say unto you which hear, love your enemies. He says, do good to them which hate you. Bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. You know, these are hard verses. They're easy to say, hard to do. That's very hard to do. To ask the Lord to bless them and to do good for them that have done us wrong. He said, but that's what we're supposed to do. We had done the Lord wrong. What'd He do? He did good for us. He says, if somebody would smite us on the one cheek, offer also the other. He said, and him that taketh away thy cloak or your scarf, He says, give your coat also. Give to every man that asketh thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. Notice verse 36, He says, be ye therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. I love verse 38. He says, "Give, and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again." In other words, a person who tries themselves the way the Lord did, he said the blessings will be so great. He says they're going to be good measure, pressed down, shaken together. In other words, blessings are just going to be trying to be compacted as much as they can, so that you enjoy such great blessings that you can't even begin to think about how good they would be. Kind of like what the Lord talked about in Malachi chapter 3 when He talked about He would open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, and there would not be room to contain the blessing that God would pour out upon us. That ought to be our attitude one to another. Say, "Brother, you know, I know this was wrong. I know you did wrong, but that's okay. I love you in the Lord. The Lord loves you. The Lord forgave you." And we're to be kind, tenderhearted one to another, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Why? Because if we do not, our adversary Satan will get the advantage. For we're not ignorant of his devices. We want to see a church that's together. We want to see people together. We don't want to see Satan having the advantage in the Lord's house. He's got enough advantage outside the Lord's house. We don't need to give him one step or one inch here in the Lord's house. He's got enough advantage as it is. Let's not give him any more. When we fail to forgive, we're opening the door for bitterness, for destruction, for the adversary to come in and accuse, to tear apart, to destroy, to render and rend apart that which God in His mercy has united and brought together. The whole point of the Lord's people, the Lord's house, is that we would be in the unity of the faith, of one mind, one accord, that we would be together. That's one of the best words in the Bible, is to be together. I'm thankful to be together with you. Let us conduct ourselves. If we've offended, let us go and confess it. Remember what the Lord told Peter. If thy brother in one day offend thee 7 times, you still to forgive him. 7 times 70. He actually said 490 times I'm supposed to forgive. That's what's right. How many times has the Lord forgiven us? He's shown the pattern how to forgive, the attitude in forgiving. Let us follow in that and be forgiving one another. If you've wronged somebody, go confess it. Confess it sincerely and beg that they would forgive. And you now have the responsibility when that one comes to forgive them, not with the attitude, "I'll forgive and not forget," or not the attitude, "Well, I'll forgive, but things will never be the same." You need to have the attitude that "I'm going to forget, I forgive, and I'm going to do my best to never bring this back to mind. I'm going to do my very best to make sure our relationship's as good, if not better, than it was before." It ought to actually be better. Because when you see somebody who's got the courage to come and confess their wrong, that shows good moral standard. That shows good conduct. And you ought to have more esteem for them than you had before, because you see one who's willing to confess their wrongs and to recognize that they're a sinner, and you need to recognize you're a sinner and say we're sinners together. And thanks be to God, God's blessed us and forgiven us and made us kings and priests to God, made us joint heirs with Christ, made us accepted in the Beloved, and that's how we ought to conduct ourselves one with another. May the Lord bless you. I pray.